Father, we thank you so much for our Savior, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone that was rejected. Lord, apart from your divine intervening grace in our lives that imparted life and sight to our hearts, Lord, we ourselves would have rejected Christ. But you've made known your word, you've made known your will, and you've made known the life that's available only through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that now we are dwelling in the greatest of hope. Lord, we are utterly undeserving, and Lord, apart from your work, utterly hopeless. But we thank you that you're working in us, that you're fulfilling your promises that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you to a greater degree, and we look forward to dwelling in your very presence one day forever. Father, we thank you for the church, the vehicle through which you are accomplishing your will on earth at this time, to be your church, Lord. And Father, we thank you for the work that you've given us to do to make the gospel known, to proclaim your word, to share the truth that has changed our lives and is changing our lives so that others may have that same hope. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful to that work as we continue to grow in our understanding of your truth and our knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we trust that you will continue the good work that you've begun in us until the day of Christ Jesus. Bless our study this morning as we look into your word together. May we look into it as a mirror to obey it, to grow in it, Lord. And we thank you for the power that's in it by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, the title of our message is 4th and 10. If you're not familiar with that reference by any chance, although many of you mentioned last week that you had watched the Super Bowl on television, but if perhaps you were in attendance of a Super Bowl party but really had no idea what was going on the screen, 4th and 10 is a reference to when the football team has so many opportunities to advance 10-yard increments. And if they haven't done that yet and they've still got their 10 yards left to go, 4th refers to it's their last chance to advance 10 yards together, either by means of passing the football or running it to that certain yard mark. And so it's their last chance to keep possession of the ball in order to continue playing. Now, a certain play in football is called the Hail Mary. And while I highly discourage prayer to Mary because biblical precedent has no there's no biblical precedent for praying to anybody other than God alone, and if that catches you by surprise, I'd be happy to explain that to you further afterwards. Prayer is for God alone, but there is a certain football play called the Hail Mary, and at one point it was in reference to making a prayer because this certain football play was one done in desperation, because what they would do is drop back, and this is our last chance to perhaps, if we've got any hope at all, to fling the ball down the field and hope that it comes down into one of our players' hands and that we can score a touchdown before we lose the game. And so the football play is one done, first of all, out of desperation, second of all, with low expectation, a high hope, of course, but low expectation for what might possibly happen, because it could end up being intercepted. We could miss entirely. Whatever might happen. It's also, when you consider the prayer associated with it, it's not one in which a prayer is asked, okay, for guidance or what should we do now. It's a prayer asking for confirmation and blessing on a decision already made. Now, why do I bring this up as we get started today? Sometimes that's the approach we tend to take in prayer. This is our last chance. I've tried everything else. Where else do I go? But I guess I'll ask God and see if maybe he can do anything. Sometimes that's our approach to prayer. there's a quote attributed to Abraham Lincoln, although I think it hasn't been fully confirmed whether he actually said it, but the quote is this, that he says, "I've been driven to my knees many times by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go." And that ought to be our conviction, but from the beginning, not at the point where we're wondering what else do we do because we've tried everything else. When we take that approach, when we have that attitude in prayer, we miss many blessings, first of all. We miss the purpose of prayer, and we miss many blessings out of what God gives us to fellowship with Him, to commune with Him in prayer. And we miss what God is doing in our very lives when we treat prayer as some opportunity to get what I want when I have no other way to pursue it. I appreciate a song line by a contemporary Christian group. Actually, I'm going to go ahead and quote the verse and chorus for you. A song by Casting Crowns that says this: "What if the armies of the Lord picked up and dusted off their swords, vowed to set the captives free and not let Satan have one more? What if the church, for heaven's sake, finally stepped up to the plate, took a stand upon God's promise, and stormed hell's rusty gates? What if his people prayed? What if his people prayed, and those who bear his name would humbly seek his face and turn from their own way?" That's "What if his people prayed" by Casting Crowns. And from the first verse there, we might get the perception of, well, it's time for us to take action. And when it comes to prayer, there is a challenge for us, because my first instinct when it comes to a need is, what should I do about it? What should I do? How can I take action? And it's a challenge for me. First of all, the first way that I can truly take action for a need, the need as a church, how we can collectively take action, how we can pursue the lost, and much more of the work that God's given us, is to, first of all, to get on our knees in prayer before the Lord. Our prayer is the first avenue of action in which we take to respond to the need in this world. Most of the time, our instinct is to jump in and say, "What do I do?" I can't help but wonder, though, why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? A lot of times, that's what it is. There's so many things that need to get done. How can I pause to pray? Many of us might say, "I'm too busy to pray. There's no time." I'll come back to that in a moment. Some of us might say, "I kind of get bored." If we have a wrong perspective of prayer, we might look at it for the folly of what it is. If we're not praying with the faith that there is a God on the receiving end that we are talking to, I'm sitting in a room alone talking to myself, that looks kind of crazy. I don't see the purpose in prayer. We can misunderstand prayer. We can miss the purpose of prayer. Why don't we pray? We ought to have the conviction and proper understanding of what prayer is, that it is a special and intimate communion with God with which we've been given to talk to God. And of course, prayer is not simply a monologue, but it's an interaction with God in which He speaks to us in His Word, and we speak to Him in prayer, so that as we sit down in a quiet time with Him, we aren't simply rattling off our list of needs. We are interacting with the Creator God of the universe on a special level as we come to know Him more, as we share ourselves with Him. So even as we talk about prayer this morning, there are two aspects of prayer, because we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we ought to pray without ceasing. And indeed, we ought to. And that's not simply that we stay in our closet in the secret places as Jesus encourages not to do it publicly, to say, hey, look at me. It's not because it's hidden, but it's because there is a private time to interact with God, and it's not for show. It's for me, me and God, my one-on-one time with God. So there is the other sense then in which my personal, private, quiet time with God and the praying without ceasing. So there's two aspects of prayer here in which we're pursuing. And in addition to those two aspects, both of those then have the sense in which they are done individually, but also corporately. That my prayer as an individual, my prayer life ought to be thriving because I'm in continual fellowship with God, that I'm interacting with Him at all times, a constant awareness both of Jesus' presence with me and His lordship over me, that I'm continually interacting with Him, but it's also one in which I pause to have a special private time with Him in which I'm away from the distractions of the world to interact with Him. That happens individually, that happens corporately, in which we, as a church, are constantly interacting with God on that intimate level, but also coming together to pray together. So it's challenging at times when we lose sight of what prayer is about. But author and pastor Daniel Henderson puts it this way, and it's actually a chance for us to really reflect. He says this: prayerlessness is our declaration of independence from God. Prayerlessness is our declaration of independence from God. That is, if I don't feel the need to pray, if I'm not making it a priority to pray, if I'm not getting on my knees regularly before God, and on the knees is a posture of humility, so that, yeah, get on your knees, but regularly praying before God, talking to Him, I'm living my life on my own, operating on my own power, my own strength, my own ability, in a sense, saying I don't need God in my life. I hope none of us would verbally come out to say, yeah, I've come to a point where I don't need God anymore. And yet many of us would, in the struggle, have reduced in our prayer time to the point where we might do it before meals or when we need something or occasionally when we try the quiet time again or when we're with others. It needs to be a regular part of our routine. Otherwise, we're effectively declaring our independence from God. We're given invitation repeatedly in Scripture to come. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3 says this: come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Matthew 11:28, Jesus urges, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hebrews 4:16 reminds us, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There are many more places in Scripture where we're told to come. And as we look into 1 Peter 5 today, admittedly, this is not a passage primarily about prayer. But as we're told to humble ourselves, because verse 5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud. I don't want to be on the opposing team of God. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And verse 6 goes on and says, humble yourselves, therefore, and tells us how we ought to do that. You cannot apply this passage, though, without prayer. If you're not regularly praying in your life, you cannot apply this passage. So I'm going to be we're going to look at this passage together then with an application to the eye of how we can be praying in light of this passage, to take this passage and look at with a lens into prayer and how we ought to be praying. And as we do so, I want us to see this morning, that we must diligently come to God in prayer. We must diligently come to God in prayer. We're invited to come, and we're told to humble ourselves. And it is humbling to get before God and communicate with Him in prayer. The first reason we must do this is that we are feeble, but God is mighty. As we examine ourselves and humble ourselves and see our need for prayer, the first reason we ought to come diligently to God in prayer is that we are feeble, but God is mighty. We're told in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." As I alluded to earlier, failure to pray means that we are operating independently from God. When I am not praying, I am cut off from the power source in my life. If I truly believe, and that's demonstrated in obedience, the first avenue that ought to be demonstrated is an obedience to pray. Because the life, the Christian life, living out my faith, is, as I trust God, is done in a relationship with the God I trust, which is done through the communication with Him. Imagine, as a husband, a wife, a parent, or a child, the relationships you have, and if you live your life together, but actually what you do is you pass each other in the house, or you pass each other in the store or the street or wherever you pass each other, and you maybe do all kinds of things for each other. You help each other out, you do what's expected, but you never talk to each other. Or maybe all you do is communicate your needs. "Hey, I need this from you. Can you get me this?" At the heart of your relationship is communication. At the heart of our relationship with God is prayer, in which we communicate with Him. And of course, not simply to ask for our needs, but to have regular communication with Him. And I must be, as part of that, recognizing His lordship. The passage is going to close in verse 11. "To Him be dominion forever and ever." Amen. That we would recognize the sovereignty of God in our lives, so that we would be acknowledging His lordship before us, so that I ought to be continually seeking to obey Him in what I do, but coming to Him with a heart to do so. And that's my approach in prayer. We must recognize His lordship. One pastor puts it this way: Jesus Christ actively present and obviously in charge, acknowledging His presence and His lordship. Jesus Christ actively present and obviously in charge. Truth is this: we cannot labor for God without first laboring with God in prayer. Prayer is no easy task. In reading about it from many Christian leaders who worked hard to bring their people in prayer, but also diligently working in their own relationship with God, have acknowledged how difficult it is. And it's interesting to read through how some of them are praying that God would give them a hunger, first of all, as their mind starts, they sit down, they pray, their mind starts to wander because we want to take action. We're in an action society. Do something and do it now. Instant results. What can I do? And so turning the prayer back to, "God, give me a hunger for You." But it's a training of the mind and of the heart to relate to God, first of all. You can't do that if you don't get into the routine that of recognizing, sitting down to prayer. Maybe you struggle for a long time, but if you give up, you're not going to grow in that avenue. But as you get down and pray and do the hard work, And in Colossians 4:12, as Paul is writing to the Colossians, he makes mention of Epaphras, who has been laboring for them in prayer. And there's different references to the work of prayer in Scripture. That reminds us that it is no easy thing to do, but that it's important to be continually coming to God and communicating with Him. We cannot labor for God without first laboring with Him in prayer. I think of how often we are trying to, we try to fix ourselves. We try to do things right. And the actions we take, we get motivated as we read in Scripture and say, man, I really need to change. And perhaps we, like James 1, we look at it instead of going away, we recognize, I need help. I've looked into the Word as a mirror. Something's got to change. And I start with a Christian mindset, but now I'm in a self-help program where I'm going and trying to make the change myself. And that's where Galatians 3 talks, you foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by flesh, by the works of the law? Are you going to go and accomplish it yourselves? I can't do it in a relationship without a relationship with God. I can't cut off the source. Otherwise, I'm reminded of a time I was working in a packaging plant. And we worked with different bathroom products, and one of the products we worked with was shampoo. And I was working on the line, and part of the different jobs of putting out bottles, dumping bottles, putting out boxes. And we shut down the line for a while. We were producing or they were packaging a product that was advertised to be for blonde hair specifically. And I was surprised that day when we shut down the line for about 5 minutes, just long enough so that we could empty out the container that had the bottles that it was going into and replace it with bottles that were for brunette hair. And then they got the line going again without changing the product that was going into those bottles. Sometimes we tend to take that approach where I've maybe done some of the outer changes so I can look better. I've got a different presentation, but the inside is still the same. The packaging has changed, but the product, it's the same thing. Without getting on my knees before God in prayer, having a regular time with Him, it's going to be hard. I can't produce what only God can. I can't affect change in my life that only God can do. It's done out of a faith that trusts God in a relationship with God. John Piper also challenges us because as we use the excuse of busyness, and we can, first of all, get busy taking action without doing it from an overflow of a relationship with God, but second of all, we say we're busy, and yet how much of our time is filled with trivial things? John Piper says this, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. I'm too busy to pray, but I've got plenty of time to surf the social media and internet, or you could take your own hobby horse to sit down before the TV and loaf and to vegetate. That we look to that for our comfort. We look to that for just kind of our fuel instead of, first of all, making the comfort and relaxation be what I get. Yeah, it's work, but there's also a resting that, as Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we can use our excuses, but we ought to examine ourselves. Am I busy? Because if what's important to me, I will make time for it. And one of the first places I ought to give my time is communion with God in prayer. I'm reminded of, excuse me. I'm reminded of Jesus' interaction with Mary and Martha when he came to Martha's, to their house, and Martha's serving busily, doing good things, and wondering why Mary's just sitting around. And Jesus encourages her, saying, one thing is necessary. One thing is necessary. Because even more important than the serving and all the ways we can get busy is that intimate time with Jesus, to get at his feet, to sit before him in the learning of the word and the communication and prayer. One thing is necessary. Words of Jesus. So we ought to, as verse 6 says, humble ourselves and give preference and priority in my life to what only God can accomplish. If I'm content with what I can accomplish apart from prayer, I'm missing out on something so much greater than what God can do through my life and only God can do as I come to him in prayer. We must diligently come to God in prayer, second of all, because we are troubled, but God cares. We are troubled, but God cares. In fact, that's what Jesus said to Martha in that story is, Martha, Martha, you have many troubles. She was serving busily, but she was serving out of troubles as well, that she was disturbed that her sister wasn't helping her and more concerned with serving than sitting at the feet of Jesus. But we are troubled, but God cares. Perhaps you're familiar with the ACTS acronym, how we can approach God in prayer, and this comes out of a breakdown of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, that first of all, we come to God and we come to him in adoration. We ought to be in awe of who God is, so as part of our prayer time, we start with enjoying God's attributes. We incorporate confession, that we ask the Lord for forgiveness and confess our sins before him, that we come asking or with thanksgiving, giving thanks for the good things that God has done and recognizing that God's done much, and then supplication, the idea that our requests aren't our priority, and oftentimes we requests are the bulk of our prayer. And actually, that Jesus teaches us too, that the bulk of it is actually a worship of God and coming to him and appreciating him and getting right with God through confession. But I'm also, Acts is a good way to get us started in prayer. And sometimes it's a hard way to get started, although we've got much to enjoy about God. Sometimes we struggle in that vision of what God is, who God is, what he's done. And I also see precedent in the scripture. If you're struggling to start with the worship of God, read through the Psalms. Love the prayers of David in Psalms, where oftentimes he struggles, first of all, asking questions like, how long, O Lord? Where are you? What's going on? And he'll come with his struggle before him, and he'll bring that back to a godly perspective. And sometimes he starts where he is, but works back to who God is and finds comfort in that. It's an honest interaction with God, communicating with him, but also doing so with the truth of who God is, interacting with him according to his attributes and the character of God. And so that's a good place to start with the adoration of God. But when you're not there, let yourself wrap around and get back to the adoration of God. Because we're told in verse 7 that we can cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. He cares for us. All our troubles, all the struggles. And sometimes we want to do that, but there's also an extent to which God doesn't enjoy that. If you think about some of the, you can call it prayers in Numbers 11, as they're communicating with God, and really what they're doing is complaining, not appreciating what God has given them, not thankful when God has done so much. The perspective they've taken for their circumstances is one that fails to acknowledge all that God has done. And they don't wrap around with that. They're not coming with the heart of interacting with God, just the heart of give me what I want and give it now. All this boring manna that you provided, give us meat. And God says, yeah. So the struggle's there. Different. We're in the wilderness. We've been wandering. So you're studying Exodus. Our study in Exodus has shown that as well. The complaints that come out, complaining. And so we ought to be careful, even as we struggle with God, that we keep an honest recognition that God is sovereign and that we will accept. But we come to Him for help, not to complain. I also think of when Jesus talks about if you have prayer, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, that you'll be able to say to the mountain, that you'll be able to move mountains, to cast it into the sea, to tell it to move. But a big part of that is that we come to God in prayer focused on the mountain, thinking about our situation, that we're stuck in that situation. We're looking at the situation. And even as we're directing our prayer to God, really what we're doing is meditating on our circumstances, our situations. And what we ought to recognize, even as we look at this passage, is that those anxieties aren't to be carried around before God, but they're to be tossed at His feet, casting all your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you. And so to fling them at the Father's feet in the name of Jesus and recognize they're in His control, that I can come to Him and find relief in Him, to find rest in Him, and to trust Him and His sovereignty. My focus then ought to turn to God and not on the mountain. As even as we think about prayer, I'm also thinking about, what about if God says no? Sometimes we struggle with the no that God gives. And we can't imagine why God would say no. It doesn't seem fair. We're asking for good things. And I'm reminded of Jesus in the garden when He asked if there was any other way. And God said no, not audibly, but God directed Him with a no answer, that even God has said no to Jesus, and sometimes He will say no to us. We also ought to recognize God is not bound by our way. God is not bound by our way. And in Matthew 8, verse 5 through 10, Jesus is shocked by the faith of a Gentile. Matthew 8, 5 through 10, I won't read through all of it, but the faith of the centurion, and he's coming on behalf of his servant who's paralyzed at home. Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. Centurion replies, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus says, not even in Israel have I seen such faith. Because so many of us think, well, here's the way God's going to answer my prayer. And if God's going to answer my prayer, it's got to be according to these ways. He's got to come. He's got to come under my roof and heal, and there's no other way. And recognizing that God's not bound by our way, God can answer in many different ways. But of course, we also ought to be careful, too, not to twist the understanding of that to the point where we say, well, actually what I want is God's work without God's promise, without God's presence. So be careful that you're not seeking God's work without God's presence. We're coming into God's presence to cast our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us. Not to just get our answers taken care of and then depart, but to be continually abiding in His presence. Jesus Christ actively present and obviously in charge. So let us humble ourselves. Humble ourselves to recognize, I need God. He can take care of me. I can cast my troubles on Him. We often keep to ourselves, don't want to talk about our problems, or we want our answers. But let us cast our troubles on Him and come to Him and trust in Him. Third reason, we are vulnerable, but God preserves. We are vulnerable, but God preserves. Verse 8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Let me ask a question. How does the devil devour someone? Think about that for a moment. What does it look like for someone to be devoured by the devil? It's easy to think, well, it's someone who gives their life to sin, someone who would fall away and start doing all kinds of bad things. The question was asked at one point, what would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? Over a half century ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse offered his own scenario in his weekly sermon that was also a broadcast nationwide on CBS radio, and Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. If Satan took over Philadelphia, there'd be no swearing, the children would say yes sir and no ma'am, and the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. Think about that for a moment. Satan does run rampant with getting us to sin, but what Satan can do to devour us is to get us to go through motions of righteousness, but to do it apart from Christ. That's an excerpt of the book Christless Christianity by Michael Horton. The idea that we can make Christianity somewhat of a religion, but take Christ out so that it's about what we do instead of about a person. Jesus is not about a relationship with him. And so if we were to be devoured by Satan, I think what would happen, first of all, would be to be a break in a relationship with God. And if that means we're still doing good things, but we're doing it apart from God. So we ought to be careful in our lives that we're not actively operating apart from God, but that we would be in a relationship with him in all that we do. We must keep a current, active relationship with God. We ought to be careful to see that we're seeking to trust God in all that we do and that we're keeping in check with him in our prayer. Let me ask you a question. What prompts you to self-examine? At what point are you triggered to look inward and to see, hey, there's an issue in my life? For some of us, it might be church every Sunday. If you're prompted by church to examine yourself and see how you're doing and maybe effect some changes and grow, you're checking yourself once or twice a week. Some of us, it might be communion. As I sit down, I'm told in Scripture to examine myself, and so maybe I'm doing it once a month, examining myself. Some of us, every New Year's, hey, I've got to make a resolution. What needs to change? We're doing it once a year, maybe once a year on our birthday. Or maybe we're waiting for some sort of life crisis where we can say, hey, this isn't working anymore. Now I think I need to change. And the benefit of prayer is that that is one of the most effective ways to, as verse 8 says, to be sober-minded, to be watchful, that we have a mental calmness that recognizes God's in control, but that I'm still alert in everything that I'm doing to watch my life, to examine myself, to live in relationship with God, and to keep myself in the right. That I ought to be continually examining myself, that be my prompting as I come to God regularly in prayer, through my daily quiet time, or even through my praying without ceasing as I'm in a continual interaction with God. But we ought to keep a current, active relationship with him. It's not something that we walk out of here and then think about again 1 week later and say, oh man, I really do need to change, and then come back next week and say, yeah, I should have changed. But that would be prompted to put it into practice as I'm dwelling with and abiding with Jesus in prayer. Here's two prayers that I'm convinced that we ought to, as we get praying, to incorporate. And this is the first one that Jesus prays when he's in the garden, not my will, but yours be done, in Luke 22:42. Not my will, but yours, Lord. As we seek to humble ourselves, to cast out the pride so that God's not in opposition to us, ought to be laying down my will so that God's will would be done. And then Psalm 115, verse 1, says, not my glory, but yours, Lord. Not my will, not your glory. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. As we seek to humble ourselves, let us we don't have to simply say the words, but let us be seeking that we would be, as we pray, that we would be seeking to follow God's will and to give God glory. Let us humble ourselves, therefore, and admit we need God. Finally, we must diligently come to God in prayer because we are insatiable, but God fulfills. We are insatiable, but God fulfills. That word insatiable, if you're not familiar with it, is simply an appetite that can't be satisfied. And we have a longing within us that craves something more. And as we seek to fulfill that, we'll find that nothing in this life will do so. We can look for that satisfaction or that meaning or hope or acceptance in different places, in relationships or in circumstances, in earthly success. We can grasp at the air for such things, but it's only God who will fulfill. We ourselves are incomplete, that is, something is missing, because we are created for so much more. Why are we looking everywhere else? As we, as Christians, have had the privilege of knowing Jesus and coming to God, having access to Him by faith in Jesus, I'm prompted to ask the question, have we left our first love? Revelation 2:4 in the church to Ephesus writes, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Have we left our first love? Have I started with Jesus, but now I'm looking to other things, everything else? We ought to come to Jesus in prayer because we love Him. It's a privilege to have access to God by prayer. And so why would we neglect that? Verse 9 goes on, telling us to resist the devil. Resist him. Firm in your faith. That's stand against him. Be firm, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, you feel like some of the suffering you've been through, that feel like a little while, our suffering tends to feel prolonged, like it might never end. It might just be one night of trying to sleep when the kids have the flu and they're needing something every 20 minutes. Is this ever going to finish? After you've suffered a little while, do you know how long that night was? After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, and again, let us stop right there and find our satisfaction in that truth, that He is the God of all grace. Not turning my attention back to that suffering. In the midst of whatever extent of suffering we're in, He's the God of all grace, and we have access to Him, and we look forward to a time when He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. But 1 Peter 4:19 also encourages us, saying, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Truth is this, that temporary suffering, because it is temporary, reminds us that we belong to an eternal God. That's reason alone to keep coming to Him in prayer, to abide in Him, the healing that He gives, the satisfaction that He gives, because as we look forward, God will restore, that is, to put back in order. He will confirm, that's the idea of house infrastructure, what holds us up. So if you imagine the strength of a building, there's the word, that last word, established, is like the foundation, and that second word, confirm, is like the infrastructure that holds it all together. And it's reinforced with the strength that makes it stronger. And if anything happens, it's being put back in order. And God is the one who will make us solid and keep us solid upon when we look forward to what He will do in our lives. So after we've suffered a little while, this temporary time we have on earth, and we're with him forever, when he calls us to that eternal glory in Christ, we have much to look forward to. But why wait? Oh, that's the next life. John 5:24 says we've already, if we've trusted in Jesus, we've already passed from death into life. We have a relationship now that life is with Jesus, and it's in Jesus. So as I come to God by access because of Jesus, and I'm in Christ, I have that communing with him in prayer. So I ought to enjoy him now. And one way to do that as we get ready to close is to enjoy God by praying Scripture. As I commune with him and I'm hearing from him in his word, then I'm praying Scripture, that I'm looking at the promises and trusting in those promises. And I'm talking to God about, God, you tell me this, and I trust that. And God, you want me to do this, and I'm going to obey it. And we interact with what he tells us and instead of changing the subject. Okay, God talked about this, but I've been waiting to talk about this. And we interact on what God's telling us and put it into practice by God's grace. And, of course, enjoy God by praying with his people, because this is something that we incorporate into our individual lives, but it's something we have such a blessing to come together as the body of Christ and to pray together as his people. We can do that a little bit in worship on Sunday morning. We have that privilege of prayer, and we can come together at prayer meeting Wednesday nights and pray together, and it is a blessing to fellowship together in prayer and enjoy God by praying with his people. So let us therefore humble ourselves and come to God for true fulfillment. Let us humble ourselves therefore under God's mighty hand. We can't do that if we're not praying. Prayer will be one of the primary applications by which we apply this passage to be humbled and experience God's mighty hand as we cast our cares upon him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are mighty and able. Thank you that you are the God of all grace. Thank you that we have your promises to look forward to, that you will restore us. Thank you that nothing can separate us from your love, but that your love is working in us, and that your love is demonstrated even as we are suffering at times. Help us to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while still doing good, obeying you, trusting you, living in relationship with you actively every day. Lord, if anyone here is struggling with their prayer life, Lord, I ask that you would help us all to grow in that manner, to commit to taking regular time to pray, to spend time with you. Father, we are weak. We're feeble. But we can put ourselves under your mighty hand to see what only you can do in our lives. And that's what we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.